Now, will you have your Bibles open? We're going to read together that first portion once more of the book of Revelation, chapter 1. Let's read the first 10 verses together. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power for ever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches. To Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Well, very soon, I promise you, next week, we're going to begin to look at the very first vision, which is the exalted Christ in relationship with his church. But first this morning we must give time to think about the author, about John himself. Most of you know that I'm not fond of points, but I've divided it up, as it were, this morning. So I'm going to look at the question of suffering and of tribulation and the kingdom, of patient endurance. I'm going to look at this place of Patmos, where John was exiled, and then I'm going to say something about the Lord's Day. So I suppose you might say that there are three subjects. Now, it's interesting that John, when he introduces himself, he doesn't give his official title. That's interesting. He doesn't tell the saints at these various churches that he is an apostle, although he is. No, he writes to the seven churches, and he says this, he says, I am a brother. What an amazing but wonderful thing. I, John, your brother and companion. That is, brother or partner in the suffering, tribulation, and kingdom and patient endurance which are in Jesus. Now, I only say this lightly, not to put any pressure on any one of you, but it seems to me that when anyone becomes a Christian truly and understands what it is to be a part of the family of God, that person who is next to you is your brother in Christ. If he, she be a believer, a brother or sister in Christ, you're part of the family. And I find it myself quite natural to speak to someone who is not my blood brother, but as a brother or a sister in Christ. Well, that was true of the Apostle John. I, John, your brother and companion. Now, the churches, these seven churches, we'll find this out as we go on reading, these seven churches were definitely suffering. Christians then, just like today, were enduring tribulation. And there's no point of saying today that we don't have our tribulations, we don't have our suffering to go through, because we do. But it's been well said that a man will never listen to another man who preaches the virtue of endurance and preaches it from a comfortable, easy chair. And so I've got something to say to you this morning about the whole question of experience. And if you want to know more about it, don't miss the Bible study tonight. Come along and join us, because that subject will be on the agenda. John was writing to suffering Christians. And he was writing to them as one who suffered himself. Let me just quote something from the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel writes like this. Then I came to them in the captivity at Tel Abib, that dwelt by the river at Kibar, and I sat where they sat. I like that. I sat where they sat. Ezekiel and John are able to write to those who suffer because they themselves understand they have suffered. And I put it to you this morning that it's not about suffering and patient endurance that comes from a textbook. I've learned it from a book. But it is from a real human experience. And it is this morning true. I'm quite confident that there will be some of you who say, you don't understand where I'm coming from. You don't understand the difficulties I have. Let me tell you something. Let me be completely frank with you. It's really important, this, for all of those who call themselves Christians. Try to understand people who come into the life of the church and have never opened this book. And you tell them to turn to the book of Romans. What do you think that means to them? Or to the book of 1 Thessalonians? Or to sing the hymns that we sing? These things are often alien. If you are like that this morning, I understand. I have been there. If you say, I can't get an angle on the gospel, I find it difficult to grasp what it's all about. I was once like that also. We all were. I can sit with you. Ezekiel says, I sat where they sat. This morning it might be that someone says, I'm perplexed. I understand what it is to be perplexed. And this morning it is extremely helpful, I think, to each and every one of us who are suffering for the cause of the gospel in any small way, that we now put our thinking caps on and we listen very carefully to what the Word of God reveals. Because John has something extremely specific to say to those who call themselves Christians. And it deserves our scrutiny. Now, Christians today, there's no doubt about it, not just today, I've seen it for all these years I've been a Christian, they think it a strange thing that they should have to suffer a little for the gospel. They think it a strange thing. After all, in the last 20, 30 years, we've had this gospel preached in many churches where Christians are told that they should not have to suffer at all. Why, they shouldn't even have to become ill. They should be able to sail through life on the crest of a wave. But I want to tell you this morning that suffering is normal in the Christian life. It goes hand in hand with following the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you will be helped, no doubt, if I tell you this, that the word here for suffering, J.B. Phillips, in his paraphrase, he very helpfully, he doesn't call it suffering, he calls it distress. That's helpful. Are you a Christian? Do you suffer some distress? I think that if you're a Christian, you have already, and you do to some extent, suffer some distress. The AV calls it tribulation. But the word in the Greek literally means pressure. It's the picture which we know of 2,000 years ago when a man was persecuted for his faith. One of the things that they would do, they would lay that man down, they would tie him down, and they would put one boulder, one stone after another on top of that person and put them under such great pressure that it would kill them. Well, John says, I am your companion under pressure. And the pressure for him were the events and circumstances which eventually brought on persecution. I am your companion under pressure. Now, I'll listen to you and I'll befriend you and I'll give you what advice I can. But I won't be able to tell you that if you come to Christ, you will not be under pressure, because you will be under pressure. You and Christ together, hand in glove, brings pressure. The Lord Jesus Christ said this. In the world, I think the Authorized Version says, you will have tribulation. That's good. Others say, in the world, you have tribulation. take courage. I have overcome the world. And when Paul relates to the churches the question of persecution and affliction which the Christians have to bear, he relates it to the kingdom of God. You read it in 2 Thessalonians. I'll remind you what it said. Therefore, amongst God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials which you are enduring. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. In other words, the Christian life, suffering, persecution, difficulty, pressure, the kingdom of God, all of them are joined as one. Now, I do believe that these are some of the best assurances that anybody can be given. Some of you, you've talked to me privately. You say, I have problems at times with my assurance as to whether I'm a true Christian. I understand that. Do I truly follow Jesus Christ? Am I a true Christian? Am I the genuine article? All right, I'm going to ask you. Are you willing to suffer for his name? Here it is. Are you willing to bear the pressure that is put on you because of his name? Now, I don't know anything like it, quite frankly. You can be a member of the golf club and nobody puts any pressure on you. You can be a supporter of Birmingham City and nobody puts any great pressure on you. You can say I'm a Yorkshireman, where you go to London and maybe they have a dig at you. But it's no great pressure. Or you can come as Robert and Bolder have done from London and people are very nice to you, I'm sure. No great pressure. But the conflict and the pressure which is brought to bear upon a man or a woman or a young person who comes to Christ is clear. Now, I'm not telling you what I've not told you before, but I want to strike this home to every heart. I genuinely believe that this is one of the greatest reasons why men and women decide that they will not follow the Lord Jesus Christ. They reject him. This is all right. They reject him because they can genuinely see ahead of their lives the conflict and the pressure and the difficulties which must come with owning the name of Jesus Christ. You can join the golf club and no one's going to bother you. But if you once mention his name and stand for him, you know that you are going to be at odds with this world. And many people have worked that out for themselves. Test your own faith. Is it genuine? Is it real? Are you prepared to stand up under the severest of pressure? Well, John was willing to stand up under the severest of pressure. So, in this life, there'll always be tribulation. There'll always be the inevitable suffering. And you and I must be prepared to undergo it. Now, for the young people, I just say this. If you've got friends at school or at university, schoolmates and family, and you tell them that you follow the Lord Jesus Christ, you know that you'll have to do the maths very quickly. The equation will come to your head instantly. Me plus Jesus means difficulty. That's for certain. So you've already worked out, to some extent, what the cost will be in following the Lord. In every age, it never changes. And in our age, it is exactly the same. So, I'm saying this for the benefit of all the church. I've got in my mind's eye the future of the church, not here at in Scalmanthorpe, but throughout the land, and indeed throughout the world. Either the church will face up to the cost of pressure, or it will die. And I can't stress this enough. In the day that we live in, it's only I refuse to be your friend, or I don't want to sit with you at the refectory dinner table, or I don't want to have anything to do with you, I don't want to know you, or they call you names. It's not really very much, friends. I'm not saying that your suffering for the Lord is nothing, but in comparison with what it was 2,000 years ago, we need to be very, very thankful that we are able to be here today and stand up with the little pressure. It is a pressure, but stand up to it. In our day we must. So what an encouragement it must have been to the suffering church for John to be able to say, I sit where you sit. I know exactly what it is like to be under pressure as one of the Lord's servants. Now, you might ask the question, and rightly so, for yourselves, what gives me the strength to stand up under this pressure? Well, we can see easily what gave John the strength and what gave the early believers that strength, and that was a sight of the kingdom. He says here, I, John, a brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance. It was a hope in the kingdom. Now, you'll remember some weeks ago, I drew your attention to the sixth verse. We are the children of the King. A Christian does not belong to this world, but he belongs to the King of glory. And it will be so much as a Christian keeps his or her eyes upon the kingdom, to where I live, to where I genuinely belong, that I will be able to stand up under the pressure. Now ask yourself, whose kingdom do I belong to? Whose kingdom do I belong to? Who is the king of my life? If Christ is, and you are a member of that kingdom, then be proud of that and speak up for it, no matter what the consequences. Now you see, the people of John's day, I put it to you that they understood that they belonged to the kingdom. And I set before all of you last week, 2 weeks ago, the riches of belonging to the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it meant that they were dared to risk all for him. Perhaps it's because we have such a little grasp of the king and the kingdom that we belong to, that we're not prepared to put our necks on the line when it comes to it at work, with family, with friends, in social situations, and at school and at university. Just listen carefully to the words that we read this morning in Acts of the Apostles. We know that Paul and Barnabas had been stoned. Now today, probably, if that happened to us, we just quit. We just give in. One encounter like that and we would probably just throw the towel in. Well, we know that he'd been stoned. And then Luke records it like this. He says, we must go through many hardships, much tribulation, to enter the kingdom of God. The text says we must. That means for all of you who are believers this morning, there is no option. We must go through much tribulation. So it means it's like this. If there is absolutely no tribulation in your life and no struggle and no pressure, it means that probably you are absolutely at variance with Christ and his kingdom. And listen to this if you want any encouragement. When Paul writes his letter to the Romans, he says this, I'm encouraging you all. Be encouraged. Paul says, we know that suffering produces perseverance. Is it the case today that the church has very little perseverance in its blood? Paul says, we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character. And character produces hope. The church will die without perseverance and without hope. So therefore it dare not hide away, it dare not run away from the troubles and the pressure and the persecution which is brought against it, though in our day it be very small. So if you say to me this morning, I'm in a job, I'm in a situation, the pressures are building against me, against my faith, and the difficulties are mounting up, I say to you that it is not negative. In fact, it is very positive. You will see perseverance join itself to your life. You will see character join itself to your life. You will see hope join itself to your life. All of these things will follow in the little trouble that we face today for the sake of the gospel. Let us believe that it will have a very glorious and a positive end for the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, I bottom this, I go right to the very bottom, and I make it really easy. Really easy. I don't extend this, because in the day that we live in, I realise this might be too difficult. It's just as simple as this. I'm in work, I'm in my family, I'm in my street, I'm at university, I'm at school, and I just simply am able freely to tell my neighbour, my friend, my colleague, that I am a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I love him. He is my saviour. Do it. Do it, no matter what the consequences. And I'll tell you this, I've said it over and over again in this church. We've had our wall set on fire at the old school in Ratcliffe Street. But that's about it. Few things thrown at the windows, eggs and bits and pieces, but nothing much. No one's ever attacked me. And I would suggest to you in these days of liberty and freedom, probably no one's ever going to do anything except just dislike you slightly and say, I don't want to know you. What a challenge for the Church of Jesus Christ in our day. Look at what John says. Not only that, not only the kingdom, but patient endurance. Well, it is absolutely vital that we say this. We understand very well, because we have this saying, when the going gets tough, the tough get going, or the tough keep going. And the glory of the Christian church is to see people who have kept going all along through their Christian lives. Don't you think that they met with hardships and difficulties and people who despised them at work and said ill things against them and so on and so forth? But they kept going. And one of the joys of the life of the church is to see people who've been on the journey for 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years. They've kept going. I know that it can be tough in the modern world to be a Christian. But I want to remind you that the Lord Jesus Christ said this. He that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. It is about patient endurance. That's how we have it in the NIV. It is that John knew about suffering. He kept his eye on the kingdom. But he knew about patient endurance. And there are no prizes for those who run the first 200 yards. Meters under the new rule. 200 yards, 200 meters, and sprint their way. And then they fade. No, the prize is for those who journey and continue right to the end. Christians, friends, listen to me. It demands endurance to be a Christian. Not today, but tomorrow and for the rest of your days. Have you been knocked down? Get up. Have you been knocked down a second time? Get up again. And knocked down again? Get up again. Patient endurance. Endure and endure and endure. Now, someone might say to me at the end of this message, I can't stand the unpopularity. I know that that's one of the big things. I'm not insensitive and insensible to these things. That unpopularity, that people actually believe that popularity really matters. And I'm not unaware that there is a need to bear with that patiently. Bear with it patiently, friends. If you want some advice on unpopularity, come and see me after this meeting. Bear with it patiently. I've only got a few friends. How often have I said in this church, if my friends were just a handful, one or two or three or four, who were the best friends in the world, why, that would be enough for me. Remain patient. I'm mocked for believing the Bible. That's quite common. Remain patient. There are conflicts within and without, in my life and outside my life. Friends, remain patient. It is a demand that is laid upon each and every one of us. And we need to learn it. If we've not learned it before this morning's message, let us learn it today. I've got something to say to Christian parents. Show endurance with patience for the sake of your children, that they might see your determination in the face of suffering. Remain patient and continue to follow Christ. Don't capitulate. Don't give in. Don't quit. Stand up for Jesus Christ. Look, here it is. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and the kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Christ. I love that hymn. If you don't know it, I'll remind you of one of the verses. Stand up for Jesus. The strife will not be long. This day the noise of battle. The next, the victor's song. To him that overcometh, a crown of life shall be. He with the King of glory shall reign eternally. John was willing to patiently endure, and so must we. Now, of course, it's obvious that the supreme motivation for John and the supreme motivation for us must be this. That, of course, he says that it's for those who are in Jesus. That's what the text says. This patient endurance and this eye to the kingdom and this willingness to endure tribulation is for those who are in Jesus. You can only suffer at the hands of the world for Jesus if you're in Jesus. You can only be willing to cope with the pressure that the world puts on you for the name of Jesus if you're in Jesus. And I'm glad to say again this morning that the scripture so beautifully says, it is Christ in you that is the hope of glory. Are you a Christian? You are if Christ is in you. This motivation that was found by John and the church was surely this, that they recognized that their Saviour who was in them and they were in him, he had persevered to the end. He had been enabled by the grace of God, of course, to be spat upon and despised and mocked and rejected and ill spoken of and wounded in the house of his friends and denied and forsaken, and yet he was able to endure it all and go to the very end. The greatest motivation for any one of us who calls ourselves Christians is that we assure ourselves that we are in Christ and that we continue to fix our eyes upon him. Well, what a challenge for the Christian church. And so it should be. Well, it would be remiss of me, it would be wrong if I didn't just say something about this place where John was, where he writes from. He writes to these churches from this island of Patmos, and you can see it there. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God. Well, it was there that he received this revelation on this island. You can find it on a modern day map if you want to look at it. There it is, just a rocky outcrop, not far away from the mainland. It's in the Aegean Sea, so you can see exactly where John was when this revelation of Jesus Christ came to him. But he was there because of the word of God and because of the testimony of Jesus Christ. And I don't want to go back over the things that I've just said, but just to remind you that in comparison with our forebears who had to bear the loss of their goods and their properties and their families and their homes and everything for the sake of the word of God, the cost is almost nil. It would be very hard for them to understand us today if they met us and found us complaining about the bit of pressure that we face. And we said to them, we said to the Apostle John, who had been exiled on the island of Patmos, I'm under big pressure at the moment. And he said to us, what kind of pressure? Well, my friends don't like me. Can you imagine what he would say? I was exiled, as it were, banished to the remote island of this rocky bit of land stuck out in the middle of the sea. It was the way that the Romans punished difficult political characters. And they took away from them their civil rights, they took away from them their property. And it's often been said that, of course, on the island of Patmos there were quarries there, and it would be reasonable to assume that John was sent there, he was exiled there, he probably worked in the quarries with very little clothing and with very little food. And there he had insufficient of all the basic things that we call our needs, and he would have been under the lash of a military overseer. What a place to be. And of course, it was because he had made known the word of God. Just simply that. I can't think of anything to inspire all of us more in the day that we live in. We've never needed the word of God more in our land than we need it today. Have it on your lips. Be prepared to tell it. Be willing to speak it. Be willing to disseminate it. Tell someone about the gospel. Offer to share it with them. Offer to pass it on. What little cost for us. But John was exiled to that rocky island in the middle of the sea and lost everything for the word of God and his testimony about the Lord Jesus. Now, what a thought that is for us. It never broke him. It kept him, obviously, a man of faith. And he realized that the worst that could happen to him was probably that. Not much more. What would be worse that could happen to a man than what was brought to bear upon him? Well, what a challenge to us to be willing to bear the worst in our day. I don't know what the worst is, but let us be prepared this morning after we hear this message to go out and say whatever the worst is that may be brought against us, that we will be willing to put up with it. Well, it tells us here in the text that he was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, there it is, I was in the Spirit and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. Don't worry, next week I'm going to get to that loud voice that was like a trumpet, and we're going to look at that first vision. Well, I want to say something about this question of the Lord's day. It's obvious that he wants to reveal the timing. Otherwise, he wouldn't have spoken of it like he did. It was on the Lord's day that he heard the voice behind him. He specifies that day. He's quite specific. Now, this, I know that you're all thinking this is all very familiar to us, because every Sunday, Andrew stands up, he welcomes us all, and he says, "This is the Lord's day." Sunday by Sunday by Sunday, I've welcomed everyone here by saying, "This is the Lord's day." But I must confess that this is the only text. I have no other. I can't mention another text anywhere. But I do have this text. Here it is. Quite clearly set before us in the Word of God. When we make our way through the New Testament, it is extraordinary that we do not find it. We find it only here, the last book of the Bible, written about AD 96. So you're bound to ask yourself the question, what was the church calling that day before this moment? Well, of course, I'm bound to say, reading between the lines, that probably that's exactly what the church was calling this day, the Lord's Day. In Acts chapter 20, when Paul met with the church at Troas, and they met to break bread, Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, he simply says this. He calls it the first day of the week. He doesn't call it the Lord's Day. He calls it the first day of the week. When Paul instructs the Corinthian church on the matter of giving gifts, you should all know this, he says this. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money on the first day of every week, which is this day that we call Sunday. I repeat, nowhere do the apostles speak about the Lord's Day. It's only here in this text that we find it. So what's its significance? Is it significant that it's found at the very end of the Bible? Is it possible that it was always in use? Now, if we were very careful, and I hope that you would be, and we began at Acts chapter 1, and we began honestly, without any cap on our hat, to read the Word of God, the book of Acts, we would find without a doubt that the earliest body of believers that met together, apostles included, were still meeting on the Jewish Sabbath. That is absolutely crystal clear as you read the book of Acts. Nothing could be clearer. I defy anyone to show me anywhere in the earliest portions of the book of Acts where believers and apostles were meeting on any other day than that day which we call the Jewish Sabbath. Not one command, not one piece of apostolic instruction is found in that book of the New Testament to tell us otherwise. What was it that changed them from meeting on that Jewish Saturday and made them meet on what we call the Lord's Day on Sunday? Now, something did, but you must not say that the Bible records it, because it does not record it. Now, the Lord's Day, as we know it, must have been decided upon by the church, and I presume that what the Apostle John was saying was already in place in the life of the church. What overwhelmingly must have forced these people to meet no longer on that Jewish Sabbath, but to meet together on what became known as the Lord's Day? Now, I may shock some of you this morning when I say this. In all the years that I've been a Christian and all the things that I've read, it's often said that the Lord Jesus Christ changed the day. And I ask, show me where? Show me the text. I must have it in the Word of God. You must reveal it to me in the Scripture that it says it. It says it nowhere. You may assume that, you may plant that on the text, but the text does not say it. But what we may very, very easily assume, and quite rightly so, is that this first day of the week became the day that is called the Lord's Day for the worship of God, because the Lord Jesus Christ was risen victorious on that day. And I still stress, and I'm not wishing to offend anyone here or anyone anywhere else, that for me it is not a day of observation, but a day of celebration. And the two are quite different. My Saviour is alive. What a thing to celebrate. Don't talk to me about Sunday being a doer day. This is the day of celebration. It's the best day of the week. I'd be happy if I came in through that door and whoever met me and shook my hand and said, "The Lord's alive. Hallelujah. What a thing to celebrate Sunday by Sunday by Sunday." Imagine if this day were a doer day. I pity you. This is the resurrection day that made it the Lord's Day. And if you're not looking forward to it with rapture and delight, when you get into bed on Saturday night, you've not understood what Sunday is all about. It's Oh, I'm afraid, in so many places, and I say this sadly, even in Reformed evangelical circles, it's just become a day of observation and no celebration at all. The Lord Jesus is alive! Let's be happy, let's be glad. He has been raised for our justification. How often have I said here, let's close the building down, let's be finished with the place, let the blinds come down forever. Let it be turned into a heap of rubble, this place. If Jesus Christ is not risen from the dead, then is our faith in vain. Now, I'm just going to get round you in one last minute, and I'm going to get round your thoughts like this. Most of you know me. You know I'm not a big one for celebrations of birthdays and anniversaries and things like that. But I'm not knocking people who do make a big thing of it. But I know that people do. Birthdays, what's all that about? What's all that about? Celebrating the fact that there was new life? Oh, and what a big deal there is about birthdays, and everybody's happy, and everyone comes round, and there's a cake, and there's sometimes, if you do this kind of thing, there's champagne or a glass of wine. Everybody's rejoicing that you were born. And, you know, that's what happens in some places. Celebration. And then there's anniversaries for the day when you were married, new life. Coming into being on that day, you recall it. A year ago, 2 years, 10 years, 25, 30, 40 years ago. And you send flowers and you go out for a nice meal and you buy your wife a beautiful gift or whatever. It's all about celebration. Not doer observation, but you're celebrating. Of course you are. And if you go to France, they'll celebrate Bastille Day. If you go to America, what do they celebrate? Of course, Independence Day. Why? It almost seems as if the people of the world will do anything to celebrate anything. And the Lord's people, Sunday by Sunday, they come to church probably with not even a single fibre in their being of excitement about the celebration of what this day is all about. I genuinely believe that John said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He knew his resurrected Saviour. And there was nothing that could keep that man down. And I just leave this thought with you. Without the Lord's resurrection, friends, there is no justification. He was raised for our justification. Well, you won't keep this man down from rejoicing in this day, I can tell you now. So, if you come on Sunday, ask God to put you in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Not the Spirit that John was in, because his was an ecstatic prophetic spirit that was enabled to give him the revelation that he then wrote that we are now reading. But let us pray that God will put every one of us in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and that we might come, not cold and formally, but with the greatest delight and the joy of our hearts. May it always be so. What a great instruction is found here in these simple words. Read them for you once more. I, John, your brother and companion, in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. Well, may God bless his word to us and encourage each and every one of our hearts. Amen. Now we're going to sing the final hymn together in the green hymn book. Very appropriately, the hymn number 45. This is the day the Lord hath made. He calls the hours his own. Let heaven rejoice, let earth be glad, and praise surround the throne. We shall stand to sing.
The Lord hath made, he calls. help us, Lord, and bring salvation from thy throne. Blessed be the Lord who comes to men with messengers of grace, who comes in God his Father's name to save a sinful race. Hosanna in the highest reigns, the church on earth can raise.
Loving Heavenly Father, we ask you to help us while we are here on this terrestrial ball to give you the nobler praise that you deserve. Lord, may we be learners together of bringing that nobler praise before our God with excitement and joy in our hearts as we gather together on the Lord's Day. Teach us, Lord, for in all eternity we shall have the praise of the Lord Jesus always upon our lips. We commit our lives to you with thankfulness and gratitude for the glory of the Word of God. We pray that it might continue to speak to us throughout the remainder of this day, and indeed for the rest of our lives. We commit our lives to you with thankfulness and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.